is not so unfamiliar. And this comes from our passage in Peter today. Okay, so 10:45. Glory back to the first slide. This is the order of worship. And Louise is not well today, so she's not reading. So we get, as a congregation, to read the passage. Okay, so the passage is from 1 Peter chapter 2. But we're going to start with the opening psalm. Turn to 547. And it parallels the passage in Peter about hope and trust. Hope and trust in God. Please follow the men, women together, worship leader reading. Okay? Everybody got 5:4-7? Yeah, I will start. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Men, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. Women, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are my God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Amen. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Women. Everyone, according to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant.
For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great.
Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. 5:3:1. And the men will start.
Unto thee, O Lord,
unto thee, O Lord,
do I lift up my soul,
do I lift up my soul,
unto thee, O Lord,
unto thee, O Lord,
do I lift up my soul,
do I lift up my soul,
O my God.
The passage today is from chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we're going to read the first half and then we're going to sing songs related to the passage. Am I blocking anyone? Okay. So we're going to read it together, starting from verse 4 and then on to 12 with some missing verses. Okay, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Next one, Chloe. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Yeah.
Of death and ever gone.
Verse 21 says, to you, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps.
Thank you very much, Matthew, Hannah, and Peter, for that wonderful time of worship. We are continuing our series in 1 Peter chapter 2 now. Last week we looked at our identity as God's chosen people, and this week again we will delve deeper into what that means and how we should live. But let's go to God in prayer first. Father, we give you thanks for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, for us, Lord, and that you became the chief cornerstone, though you were rejected by men, Lord, but you made this chief cornerstone to be as a living stone. And as we come to you, Lord, we are made into living stones. And now we no longer live, but it's no longer we that live, but it's Christ that lives through us, in us and through us, Lord. And so we ask today, Holy Spirit, that you would come. Take this word and form us and mold us and make us into servants just like you, just like Jesus Christ, that everyone may see us as a church and see the life of Christ through us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's message is the paradoxes of Christ's chosen people. But I want to begin with a story. So in 1966, during the Vietnam War, there was this US Army private named Darryl Lausch. And he was wounded during a battle. And his name would be one of over 58,000 names that would be engraved, etched in granite on the walls of the Vietnam Memorial, commemorating those that were lost in the war. And yet, none of his family mourned him when he heard the news. And this was because it was years later, in 1987, when they first spotted his name in a local paper listed among those who had died during the war. And what had happened was that because of a data coding administrative error, Lausch had been incorrectly declared as killed in action. And because it seemed that it was impossible to remove the name that was engraved in the memorial without damaging the structure of it, in some sense, then Darryl Lausch lived a paradox for the rest of his life. He was dead, yet alive. And similarly for us, you know, the Christian life is full of such paradoxes, divine paradoxes. A paradox simply means opposite contrast. The Christian life is full of these. We too have died to this life, we've died to this world, and yet we are alive, very much so alive in Christ. And sometimes these paradoxes may seem very puzzling to us, and sometimes they may even bring tension, they may bring frustration in our lives. If I am already in Christ, then why am I not with Christ seated in heaven already? Why am I still down here and having to suffer here on earth? But what if these divine paradoxes are actually God's intended, wise purpose for us? And that there are not actually problems for us to escape out of, but they are actually our privilege then to engage in. And so in this passage, we will see actually that there are three divine paradoxes of the Christian life that are actually not problems, but they are a wonderful privilege for God's chosen people to be a part of. The first paradox, privilege, and purpose of ours is that we were called to Christ so that we might call others to Christ. And so the text begins in verse 4 with a very strong invitation to come to Jesus Christ. And in fact, because the Greek word there is in the present tense, the invitation actually is not just to come, but to keep coming to Jesus Christ. And as we keep on coming to Him, we keep drawing near to Him. This is what happens. Firstly, our identity is formed, and secondly, our purpose is fulfilled. So firstly, our identity is formed. Who we really are as God's chosen people. We see in the verse, we are being built up as a spiritual house. That means the church. You know, in the olden times, it was the temple, there was a physical temple, right? That was the spiritual house of God, where God's presence would dwell. But now in the new covenant, it's no longer a physical house, but a spiritual house, the temple of God, God's living temple today, the church. We are being built up by Him. And then our purpose is fulfilled. It says we were being built up, and then it says our purpose is that we are able to offer up, build up and offer up, very upward calling, up, up, up. We are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices, which means whether it's our worship, whether it's our good works, whether it's our whole lives as living sacrifices, now we are able to do that pleasing to God, acceptable to God, not on our own, but acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are given a wonderful privilege of identity and purpose. And verse 9 and 10 then would go into detail, would tell us more about this identity and this purpose. Why do we exist as God's chosen people? And so in verse 9, we are introduced to four pictures, four portraits of God's people that flesh out for us who we are now in Christ. What is our identity? So firstly, he says, you are a chosen race. This speaks of solidarity, you know, of unity now, a new unity in Christ. So, you know, when we speak of race, normally we mean that we are talking about a group of people that are they have a common ancestry together. You know, Chinese, we all come from the same ancestry, who share certain similar characteristics with each other, and they are distinct from other races. And so then, when we speak of us being a chosen race in Christ, this speaks of this lineage, this new unity of all believers who have come to Christ. When we have come to Christ, as verse 4 and 5 has told us, we have come to him as the chief cornerstone from which all the other stones are joined to. That's now our new ancestry through Jesus Christ. People of all races, whether it's Jews, whether it's Gentiles, they're all joined together in Christ, united into one family and sharing the same bloodline now. And this is why the church, it's amazing, you know, we can be the most diverse community in this whole world, made up of different races, different languages, different cultures, and yet all can fellowship together as one. Yet we can be the most accepting community of all. We have unity with those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are slave or free, whatever tribe or tongue. We've all entered into this new chosen race, not by our physical ancestry or characteristics, but because we come to Christ and we believe in him. This is our first identity. And then he says we are also a royal priesthood, and this has to do with service. In the Old Testament, once there were only a few that served as priests to God. But now all people are able to serve God. And not just serve God as priests, but they serve God as their king. So this speaks of two things. Not just that we now have allegiance to a new king, no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, but it also speaks of our authority as well that comes from a king. We serve as priests and we go out to represent him in this world with the kingly authority of the sovereign majesty of the universe. It gives us confidence then to go into all the world because all authority has been given to him. It gives us confidence to boldly preach the message of the king. It gives us confidence to boldly pray for the sick and to proclaim forgiveness for sins, to bind and loose because we have the keys to the kingdom. And it gives us confidence also to boldly approach a king and ask him for the nations, and he will give them as an inheritance. And then our third identity is that we are a holy nation. And this has to do with separation, with being separate from the world and set apart to God. Because our true citizenship is in heaven. So when we talk about being a nation, it's like as if we are a nation within another nation now that is not ours. And someone said that the picture is like the church being like an embassy. So an embassy functions like one country existing in another country that is not its own. The embassy represents their home nation to whatever country that they are in. And the ambassadors then who live in that nation, they live in that nation, but they are not of that nation. And so they have to be good representatives of the home nation that they're from. And similarly, us Christians then, we are meant to live in this world, but we are not of this world. So we are to live as good representatives of our home country. And finally, our identity is that we are a people for God's own possession. This has to do with security. So possession conveys the idea of value, of worth, of preciousness to God. And this means tremendous security for us, because God is very specially jealous and guarded, possessive of his possessions, of things that belong to him. And so we who belong to him are especially loved and cherished by God as his precious belonging. And he's so jealous for us that he will see to it that we are provided for in this world. He will see to it that we are protected in this world. And so this gives us a tremendous security and strength to be in this world. That whatever we face in the midst of our mission in this world, whether it's the trials, whether it's the temptations, whether it's persecution even, or injustice, we have great strength to endure. We have great security to not repay evil for evil, because we know we can entrust ourselves to God to vindicate us. And then linked to all of this, this great identity that we now have, this new identity, the rest of verse 9 then links this to our purpose, which he says is to now proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. In short, we were so blessed now with this strength, this security, with this solidarity, with separation to God. All these things, we were blessed in order to be a blessing to the world. And so now our purpose then is to proclaim the same blessing that we have now entered into. The same blessings that we have in Christ that have made us God's people, we now proclaim to the rest of the world. And this is what verse 10 is really saying. It's detailing the content of the message that we bring to people now. The message is the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, things like, once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. This is what we are proclaiming to people. It's available now, this blessing. I mean, when he talks like this, Peter is actually quoting from the Old Testament, from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, which says, you know, I will have mercy on those who once did not have mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. The story here in Hosea, if you recall, is that Hosea the prophet was called to take a prostitute for his wife. And so his wife, being a prostitute, has been unfaithful and has gone back again to her prostitution. And Hosea is told again by God, go and take her back. And it's meant to be a picture of how God's people are unfaithful, and yet God remains faithful and takes the initiative to redeem and to restore. Not because we were faithful, not because we are lovely or we were good or anything at all on our part. Not because we are smart, superior, or saintly, but simply because God chooses to set his love upon us. And so the word back here in 1 Peter, in verse 10, when he speaks about this, once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you have received mercy, now we have received mercy. He's not just talking about our own initiation into salvation, But he's actually talking about God's initiative to save. This is the excellencies of him who has called us. So verse 9 and verse 10 are reminding us, you know, that this is the paradox of Christians. That we are both the prostitute in the story. We have received mercy, and now we are both the prophet proclaiming mercy. The paradox. It's both our privilege and our responsibility as well. That somehow, you know, marvelously, somehow we were chosen in Christ. That God set his love upon us, lavished his mercy upon us. And so then, this is the thing that we proclaim itself. We call others to Christ. We call others, come now, and receive that same love and mercy. The second paradox, privilege and purpose of Christians, is that we were made alive by Christ so that we may live for Christ. And so Christians are not only called to proclaim with our lips, but also to portray with our lives. And so this is what the next part of this passage is about. Verse 11 and 12 is the introduction to what is to come. And again, we will see this link between our identity and our purpose. And so in verse 11 and verse 12, we are introduced. Our identity is, again, we are sojourners and exiles. And then the purpose then of this identity, sojourners and exiles, they represent their home country. They live differently from the country that they're in. And so they abstain from evil and they abide in good works. So firstly, our identity, sojourners and exiles. Peter reminds us of this identity in this world. You know, a sojourner is someone who is just traveling and passing through. He's only staying temporarily. And an exile, of course, means someone who doesn't belong in this world. And so because we have been raised to life in Christ, our life no longer belongs to this world. That's our identity. And this is why we are exhorted in verse 11 to abstain from the desires of this world, from the desires of our sinful flesh, and to not live as we still belong to this world. Because the flesh and this world are completely opposed to the Spirit and to the new life. And so although we are living in it temporarily as exiles, we are awaiting the glorious day of his visitation. And this is why verse 12 exhorts us, keep your conduct honorable among those who don't know God, so that through your good works then, which are apparent and visible, you know, people cannot see the Lord yet before his coming, but through the good works, through the exiles living and representing God to them, they make evident, they make visible what is invisible to the people. So this is the big idea of these verses, salt and light in this world. But then something very curious happens, very paradoxical happens again in the rest of the verses. So, you know, verse 11 and 12 are the intro. This is your identity. This is what you're meant to live like. But in verse 13 to verse 20, something very funny happens. He just focuses on one particular way that we are meant to live as exiles. One particular way that we witness to this invisible God. And that is submitting to human authority. Very strange. So verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he'll go on and he'll detail these things. And so, you know, we have different spheres, the main spheres of human authority that we will mostly encounter in our life. So in verse 13 to 17, he will talk about being subject to the governmental authorities. In verse 18 to 20, he will talk about being subject to your employers. And then, of course, if we get ahead of ourselves in chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, he continues with the sphere of husbands and wives, you know, being subject to one another. But the general theme here, how we conduct ourselves before the world so that they will see God, he focuses so much on this idea of submission to authority. And why? Why is it submission of all things, you know? Why does Peter not say, by being a good witness to others, you know, it's through miraculous feats? Or why does he not say that through very good music, through a charismatic preacher, you know, all the metrics that Christians today we see as important for good witness to the world, we see it as, oh, this is successful today. And of course, if we go by numbers, then it seems to be true. You have all these things, seems to be very successful as Christians. But why does he not say all these things? And he chooses only this thing to say is through submission. And this is one of the great paradoxes of Christian life, is that true spiritual power comes through submission. So Romans 13 verse 1 tells us that all human authority has been instituted by God. And so when we submit to an authority, you know, except in cases of being directly disobedient to God, whenever we submit to a human authority, we are ultimately submitting to God. And when we submit to God, then he lifts us up and we experience his power. So there are two kinds of spiritual power that we will experience when we submit ultimately to God's authority. First, there is the power for our witness. As exiles, when we submit to human authority, and he would say, even unreasonable authority, as verse 13 has told us, it's for the Lord's sake. When we do these things, we submit to unreasonable authority. It's so countercultural to the world. It's so different from the world that it's so paradoxical to the world's way of rebelliousness, of a me first kind of attitude, that we so powerfully witness that we believe and trust in a higher authority. And so verse 15 would tell us that by our counterculturally doing what is right, and it's very easy to do what is right to people who are lower than us, to people who are equal to us, but to submit and to submit to unreasonable authority, verse 15 tells us something powerful happens, that even those who aim to criticize the church and to criticize Christ, they become silenced. And the Greek word there for silence literally means to muzzle, like the way that you would put a muzzle on a fierce barking dog. No matter how fierce, how loudly, continuously they are barking, muzzle them and it leaves them powerless. And so it's rather unfortunate, brothers and sisters, that, you know, we see so much examples today. We see a lot of people who profess to be Christians, but they ironically prefer to rely on their human might, on violence even, to muzzle their critics and to force their beliefs on others. And it's because they don't believe the paradox of this passage. And while outwardly, you know, they may seem successful, they may seem to be able to physically muzzle the behaviors, physically muzzle their opponents, but inwardly, it's spiritually powerless, unable to change that rebellious spirit within, unable to heal the soul and all the problems that are inside. Which is why we see some of the hardest lawmakers that profess to be Christians get exposed as some of the worst sinners doing the things that they try to muzzle others because they rely on physical power to try to change what is twisted spiritually. They don't understand the paradox of submitting to God. And so they take matters into their own hands, rely on their own power instead of spiritual power, which comes through trusting in God, submission. Since it's World Cup season, I will tell another soccer story. So we'll come back to this point. About David Beckham. Okay, everyone knows David Beckham, right? So famous, well-known name. Beckham's last season in Spain for this huge club, one of the top clubs in the world, in Europe, was a very difficult one for him, a very difficult season. Because the Madrid team that he was playing for was full of expensive stars, but they were struggling in the league, and it was a very, very difficult time for them. And so what happened was a very tough, strict disciplinarian coach was brought in, Fabio Capello, this Italian guy. He was brought in to whip this team of superstars into shape and somehow get results. And so Fabio Capello came in and he immediately identified Beckham as a problem. That's what he thought. He thought that Beckham would be too occupied with all his outside commercial engagements as a superstar, that he was no longer focused on the team. And so Capello told Beckham straight to his face, "You will never play for this team ever again until you leave." And so week after week after week, as the team continued to struggle, David Beckham remained one of the world's most highly paid bench warmers in world football. But then something began to change, even though things stayed the same. Every week, David Beckham was not picked. But every week in training, he would show up and give his best in training. So much so that Fabio Capello could no longer ignore it. And so towards the end of the season, Fabio Capello realized that, hey, you know, as an outside observer, he had been mistaken in his opinion of Beckham. And once he had gotten to know the real person and not just what had been written in the media, he found someone who was a consummate professional, even in the midst of unfair treatment. And so with a few games to go, a very Hollywood ending, Fabio Capello reversed his decision and David Beckham returned to the team, scoring goals and setting up goals, and he helped his team to an 8-game winning streak. And so the team went from 4th place to winning the title in his very last game. By the witness of his conduct, Beckham had won not only a trophy, but he had won over an enemy. And so there is power in witness, even in the face of injustice. Secondly, there is power also, not just to witness, but power to walk. So verse 19 and 20 tell us, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God. That means that when we are conscious of obeying God's will, that it's God's will for us to submit, when we are conscious of that and we endure, it tells us that even if you suffer for doing what is right, what it says here, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What he's saying is that in the sight of God, in the eyes of God, this, some translations say, this finds favor with God. It finds grace, favor. And this is the whole principle, actually, of the whole gospel message to us. James 1:21 tells us to humbly receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The gospel message, the whole of it, the principle is submission. It's humbly submitting, and then we receive power. It's not because, the gospel is not because we were more smart, more strong, more saintly, that we were saved. No, it's only through our humbly submitting to Christ that we received God's power to save us. And so then the paradox of the gospel changes our perspective on everything. And when we realize this, you know, it's not that it makes us low esteem doormats either, because we know it's a privilege, it's a privilege. It's power, we have this power. But it puts things into the right perspective. And so, you know, no matter what we face in this life, you know, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, I know, never mind, God will save me. Oh, I'm being slandered. It's okay, God will vindicate. Oh, I'm being sinned against. It's okay, God will justify. Oh, someone is speaking ill of me. It's okay, God will lift me up in the end. Am I being humiliated? Oh, no, that's okay also, because God will be the one who will exalt me in due time. Humility, humility, submission. And this is why the psalmist in Psalms 37, verse 5 to 6 could say, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. In this, even Jesus is our example. Because Jesus, we are told then in verse 23 onwards, that Jesus, in the face of evil, he did not fight back with evil, but he continued to trust in God, and he continued to commit himself to the one who could save him. And this is the same Jesus that we are told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that for this very reason, for his humility, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name. Brothers and sisters, you want to experience true spiritual power? You want to experience this power that is above every other name, every other issue in life that you can name? Then follow in the example of Christ, because there is nobody else who has ever walked on the face of this earth who has walked in more spiritual power than Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to God fully, no matter what. And we are to walk in his footsteps. The third paradox, privilege and purpose of ours. Is that we share with Christ's sufferings in this world, so that we might share the healing that comes through Christ. And this is what the final section in chapter 2 is about. And again, we can break down this section into two parts, you know, our identity in verse 21 to 23, that we are to follow in Christ's steps. And then we have our purpose in verse 24 and 25. So firstly, our identity, that we are to follow Christ's example. So Christ exemplified humility, and that's what we are meant to be like. In verse 21, it tells us that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his footsteps. And then verse 22 tells us that even though he suffered unjustly for doing what is right, verse 23 says, yet he continued entrusting himself to that higher authority, to the one who judges justly. This is the underlying principle about everything that is said so far. It's rooted in our identity. We are meant to be like Christ. So we entrust ourselves, never mind whatever, entrust ourselves to a higher authority. And it's tied to our purpose, because verse 24 and 25 tells us that Christ embodied healing. It says that the purpose why Christ suffered, the reason why he continued submitting himself to God, the reason why he continued not to revile in return, not to repay evil with evil, is to bring life through his dying, to bring healing through his suffering, and to bring home the lost through his shepherding. This is the final mind-blowing paradox in this passage, that by his wounds we have been healed. Healed by wounds. Brothers and sisters, this is also the ministry of Jesus Christ that we have been privileged to be called to. The ministry of showing our lives, reflecting Christ, and of shepherding others. The Apostle Paul describes it as such in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, how they shared in the sufferings of Christ in their ministry. He said, "It's like always carrying about in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be manifested in our bodies." Our Lord Jesus suffered to bring the reality of eternal life. The apostles carried on his mission and shared in his suffering to bring to us the message of that eternal life, through which you and I, we've heard that message, and now we have received that healing from our sin and death. And now, you and I, having been healed through that message, have now been chosen and called and given the privilege of carrying on Christ's ministry, of sharing in his sufferings, so that others may also live. And so daily we are called to put aside our self-desires, to put aside our flesh daily. We deny our own will. We persevere in carrying out the will of God instead. We persevere in doing good. We persevere in honoring others. We endure. We suffer, we sacrifice, so that we can make known that same healing, that same life-giving message of salvation to the world. And this is what it means, you know, when we talk about our vision this year, going farther as salt and light. It means not backing down, not backing away, but boldly sharing in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And this is a great Christian paradox, puzzling, troubling at times. But brothers and sisters, remember, this is also our great privilege. And this is also God's great prescription of healing for a dying world. So brothers and sisters, you know, the paradoxes of Christ, they remind us that God's ways are not like our ways. Puzzling sometimes, but his ways are higher than ours. And so brothers and sisters, I encourage you, as we embrace our calling, we follow in the example of Christ's suffering, as paradoxical as it may seem. As we do that, you and I will discover more and more that what the world calls foolishness is actually the wisdom and the power of God to heal and to save. And so let us be reminded, as we look even at the symbols at our doorway, of the empty cross. You know, we see it on the doorway, we see it in front of the pulpit, sometimes we see it around our necks as well. Let it remind us not only of the sufferings of Christ and of the cross that we have to bear daily, but paradoxically also, let it remind us that as we look at the cross, it's not just the sufferings, but hey, God is not dead, that he is alive. And God is not defeated, but he is victorious, and he's seated on high with all authority as our king that we serve. And he is living, and he has that power. And so let us come to him daily, again and again, and keep coming to him as living stones to draw from him life, power, to be able to live out this paradoxical calling, which is our privilege, and somehow paradoxically brings him all the glory and brings the world's healing as well. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks, Lord. I pray that we will continue to chew and meditate on this word, Lord, that it's paradoxical, it's not like the world, Lord. But we are not of this world, Lord, and we thank you that you have given us your spirit to live in us, to enable us, to give us power, and to illuminate these truths to us, Lord, as your chosen exiles, Lord. Remind us of these things, bring it to remembrance, Lord, bring it alive in us, Lord, that it will not just be mere words, it will not be just mere profession, Lord, but that you would enable us to keep entrusting in you, that we would find true spiritual power, Lord, for witness in this world. Lord, that as your chosen ones would live as chosen, would live as reflecting you for your glory, and for the world's healing, Lord. We thank you for this great privilege that we know is our responsibility as well, and we ask for your help to live it out. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we continue to worship God with our offering. So for those who are not well, it's okay to be seated, but we will be rising for the doxology. Please rise. Hymn 526. One of the reasons I like singing the hymns is because you can stand up and not be blocked, because you don't have to see the screen. But 1 Corinthians, again, we're talking about Christ, the solid rock. No one can lay any foundation other than Jesus Christ. In our passage today, chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus is our cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So let's rise to sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground in sinking sand." We'll sing verse 1 to 4, and then the chorus will repeat when we end.
Solid rock I stand, all other ground.
darkness veils his lovely face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Verse 3. His oath is covered and his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul is weak, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Let's go.
When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, then let that in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
On Christ the solid rock.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you. Please be seated. Announcements and benediction.
Thanks again, Matthew. Okay, a couple of announcements. Oop, do we have everything? No. Okay, so just remember one big thing that is coming up is on the 11th of July, that's a Saturday at 2 p.m., there is a financial talk that is being held, mainly for the younger generation. That's the perspective that we're coming from. The speaker, we have a young Christian professional that is coming to speak. This is his field of expertise. So do invite your younger friends to come for the talk. I think Cindy would have sent out the e-brochure to you. Is it? I think, yeah. Would have sent the e-brochure out. We will be putting up on the website as well. So then you can use that to invite older ones. Of course, you're welcome to come and attend the talk as well. But the perspective, do note, is coming from more of a young person's starting out financial journey. Yeah. So this is a professional talk for free. So do invite your young friends to come. The other thing that you can look in the bulletin that we sent out, we are celebrating some of the birthdays today. Coming in the month of July, I mean. So there's Alice on the 1st. Yay! Later you go around and wish them. Garen's birthday is coming up on a very patriotic day of the 4th of July. Yeah. Somebody not important is on the 17th of July. And then, let me see, do I remember the last one? Is it Chloe? No, Sue. Sue, on the 21st. Oh, the other here. Oh no, paradox. The 12th. And last but not least, someone very special, we have Janice on the 19th. All right, so do wish them later. Okay, the last thing is that do take note that today we are having our AGM. That will be right after the service. We'll give a couple of moments for toilet break and everything, and then we'll come back. And then after the AGM this year, should be pretty quick, and then we will have our congregational family lunch together after AGM. Anything else to let know? Paul? Okay.
You can stay back to observe. Yeah, just to share.
Okay, yes. So we'll be having AGM first, and then after that, the family lunch. So for non-members, you're welcome to stay and observe, and then after that, we'll have lunch together. Church, shall we rise together for closing prayer and the benediction? Father, once again, we give you thanks for your love towards us and your faithfulness, Lord. Help us to be found faithful as well, Lord, as we stand upon you, Lord. Be determined to build our lives upon the rock, to build our lives upon the rock, and to build our church upon the rock. And so, Lord, we want to commit the time of the AGM to you as well, Lord. May you lead the proceedings smoothly, and may you bless our time of fellowship together as we give you thanks for the wonderful lunch that we're going to share together later as well. And now, church, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord be gracious to you, and may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.